I don't know about you, but sometimes the stress of ministry can be overwhelming. Anyone who is active in service to the local church understands the fact that ministry comes with a set of challenges that can lead a person to be discouraged or to feel weighted down. And really, this is true no matter whether you are an active lay person who ministers or you're in full-time Christian service. I think anybody who ministers in the local church experiences these challenges and these stresses of ministry. The active layperson feels the difficulties of coming from their life's work or actions and then placing their emphasis on issues of ministry. Sometimes the transitioning from your work day to ministry can be jarring. Throughout the day, you might battle corporate types or physically expend yourself at work, and then you come to church to practice with the choir. Can sometimes be a difficult transition. But those in full-time ministry are also challenged as well. Since you work for the church, people tend to think you're working for the church all the time, right? The idea of time to place your mind and thoughts elsewhere is the last thing on people's mind. After all, that's not what you're paid for. But even if there are no demands from others, those in full-time ministry always have the inner demand to be thinking about the flock and its needs. And so the ability to differentiate and prioritize is just as critical for the person who is in full-time ministry as the active layperson who ministers and serves. Now, it should be no surprise to us that Jesus himself faced similar realities in his own earthly experience. The demands on Jesus were 24/7, 365. I mean, he was, they didn't have 365 days in the calendar, but you get the idea. Every day of his life, right? Jesus had a mission that required certain things from him and a certain timetable to keep. As Mark continued to describe what for Mark would be Jesus' first full day of ministry here in Mark chapter 1, we find out that Jesus' life would be marked by never-ending ministry. Let's continue in our study of Mark. Continuing his recording of these opening miracles of Jesus, Mark further described Jesus' healing ministry. Now, that's where we left off a few months ago. Well, I guess last month we looked at Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law. But now we move away from the healing of an individual to Jesus' healing of the multitudes. Within this context, Jesus will juxtapose his message to his miracles, resulting in his agenda becoming clear. When we finish our study this morning, it should be clear what Jesus' agenda was. What was Jesus about? What was Jesus' purpose? Why did he come? Why was he here on the earth? We should get a clear viewpoint of that when we finish this morning. Mark's storytelling here is as simple as the previous case with Peter's mother-in-law. After resetting the storyline, Mark will lay out the circumstances of what he was preparing to describe. Mark will follow this with what the healing will produce in Jesus' case or in reference to Jesus' circumstances. Mark will then record the healings themselves, and then finally, Mark will turn to the response to the healings in those that experienced them, in the disciples, and in Jesus himself. Let's begin this morning with the setting of this healing. The setting of the healing. Notice chapter 1, verse 32. Mark says, "And when evening had come, after the sun had set." Mark here alerts his readers that these circumstances were going to take place at the end of the same day that the previous two events took place. Remember what's happened. Jesus healed a demon-possessed man in the synagogue in the morning. He then went after church to Peter's house where Peter's mother-in-law needed to be healed. And so this is all the same day. Now it comes to the end of the day, and Mark wants us to know these events are taking place on the same day. We have here what will be for Jesus a long day of ministry, and by far the greatest demand on him will take place not at the beginning of the day, not in the middle of the day, but at the conclusion of the day. Most of the time when we look at our days, we look at the conclusion as a time to unwind, to slow down, to settle down, and to prepare for our rest, having expended our time and energy on the largest part of our day. Now, this is normal for the people who are adults or people finished college. Now, when you're in college, of course, it's just the opposite. You get ramped up throughout the day for the evening. I don't know, when I was in college, I mean, the evening, that's when we did most of our activities that we shouldn't have been doing. And so sometimes when you're in college, you get the idea that your days are a little bit backwards. You're slow in the morning and you ramp up to the evening. As you get into a career and you become an adult and you get a job, you realize, you know, I do most of my work in the morning and in the afternoon. That's when I'm at my peak. In the evening time, it's time to ratchet it down. It's time to chill out. It's time to lay back, sit on the couch, read a book, watch the news. I'm getting ready to go to sleep. But Mark tells us these events in Jesus' life are getting ready to hit him at the end of the day. He's already had a full day. He's already been serving God in the daytime, in the afternoon. But now as the day draws to a close, Jesus' day is just ramping up. Mark definitely wanted to emphasize the time of this occurrence by the fact that he located the events with two statements. The first statement focuses the reader on the late afternoon or early evening, while the second statement more specifically tied the time to the evening, probably somewhere in the vicinity of 6 to 7 o'clock in the evening. When evening had come, what do you mean by that, Mark? After the sun had set. Now, this would definitely be the time in which individuals transitioned to bed. In our culture, this doesn't make sense. We have modern conveniences like electricity, like TVs and entertainment. When the sun goes down, most of us have another 3 or 4 hours that we stay up. Some of us, 5 or 6 hours that we stay up. But in this day and age, that wasn't happening. When the sun went down, you went to bed. All you had were lamps and candles, which weren't that good. So there was no way to illuminate where you were staying very well. So when the sun set, it was time to go to bed. These events took place after, the Bible says, the sun had set. Now, where did these things take place? Well, housing in this time, we need to understand where Jesus was staying. Most of us have no understanding of what living quarters were like in this period. Families would have lived in little more than a one-bedroom house, with that one bedroom serving as the living room, the dining room, and the bedroom. Talk about a utility room. That one room is where you did everything. You lived, you dined, and you slept. There was no way to really distinguish the uses of this room except that as you walked into the home, at the very back of the home would be a little raised area. And then on that little raised area was where the family ate. And then a reed, R-E-E-D, mattress was laid out. And the family slept on the reed mattress on that raised area under common covers. That was your average home. Some homes, not many, but some homes were made up of two stories. The first and a courtyard. On the first story was where all the cooking took place. On the second story was a very small room. And in that small room was where the family slept. Now, in all likelihood, since there were multiple families who lived in Peter and Andrew's house, it was probably the second type of home. Remember, this is just not Peter here. This is Peter and Andrew's house. Now, to help us kind of think through what these living situations was like, let's look at a little story that Jesus told. I want us to get a sense of what it was like in this life. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells a story to illustrate a point, but the story gives us insight into what life was like in your average home in this day and age. Look at Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 7. Luke chapter 11, verse 5 through 7. Notice what Jesus said. And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me, the door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. Do you understand what's going on here? This is midnight. Again, the sun has set about 7 o'clock. So they've already been asleep for 5 hours. Everybody is on a reed mattress under common covers, and you hear the knock at your door. Now, it's pitch black because there is no electricity. So what would you have to do to get resources for this friend? You'd have to take the covers off you without disturbing your kids. You'd have to find a lamp and light the lamp. Then you have to go to where you kept the bread, if you had any bread. And then you have to go to the door, step over your children, go to the door to be able to give them the bread. Do you see what's going on here? So Jesus is in the home of Peter and Andrew, and they are in a cramped situation, to say the least. More than one nuclear family was living in that home. They would have had an additional room, probably. Andrew would have been in one area, Peter and his family in the other area. And remember who's in Peter's family. You have Peter, Peter's wife, any children Peter has, and Peter's mother-in-law. You have Andrew and his wife, if he's married, any children that he has. Then you have the invited guests, Jesus, John, and James, all chilling in the house, the one-bedroom house. Would you be open to that? Into this situation, let's follow the text. Into this situation, the following circumstances are described. Notice what the Bible says. They began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Look at the circumstances of the healing. When you take in what is taking place here, the situation is overwhelming. After all, it was not just a small group of people who wanted a little instruction before they turned in that were making their way towards the house. There was a large group, and it was a group that consisted of a steady stream to Peter's door based on how Mark had chosen to frame this movement. Before looking at who was coming, though, let's take a note of what's going on here. First off, we see the desperation and the anticipation of those involved who sought to come out when people were settling in for the evening. This is not the time to go to your next door neighbor's house. Everybody's getting ready to go to bed, and you're going out. The streets were not lit. There were no lanterns. There's no electricity. It's after the sun had set. There was no safe transportation. You walked. They walked to Peter's house, desirous of a change in their medical situation, not wanting to delay until the next day. Their desperation drove them to a boldness to interrupt the household while the household was winding down and preparing for sleep. What type of gall do you have to go to somebody's house when you know they're getting ready for bed? And you're going there to get something for your own self. They were desperate people. But notice something else. The people took their boldness, no doubt, from the fact that news had spread regarding what had taken place in the synagogue earlier in the day. And now that the sun was set, the Sabbath was over. Just listen to this. Place yourself in these people's situation. News had been going around the city that Jesus cast a demon out of a guy that everybody in the city knew. And you had relatives in your house who were sick. What would your desire be? Maybe Jesus can do something for them. And so what did these people do? Well, they weren't going out on the Sabbath. They were in for the Sabbath. But you can imagine they were waiting at the door till the sun went down. Right? I mean, these people wanted their family members to get help. So they're counting the time as the sun sets on the horizon. And as soon as it's down, Sabbath is over, they're rolling towards Peter's house. They knew where Jesus was staying. You almost get the picture that people were poised at their doors waiting for the sun to have set. They had eaten their final meal for the day. They had cleaned up, but they left their outer garments on. And as soon as the sun went down, the streets of Capernaum were flooded. On the other extreme, Jesus and Peter's household had probably finished their final meal, were continuing their conversation, and were getting ready to say goodnight. So you have two extremes here. On the streets, if you were to look out, you see the streets are full of people making their way to Peter's house. If you had a camera in Peter's house, everybody's chilling out, listening to Jesus talk, and getting ready to say goodnight. Something's got to give here. Peter and his house want to go to bed. Everybody else wants attention. What's Jesus going to do? Also notice from this text that Mark pointed out that many in the crowd were making their way to Peter's house under the auspices of someone else. This is not a crowd just of sick people. Think of the sick people and double it. Because the text says that the people were bringing the sick. They were bringing the sick. They were bringing the demon-possessed. In other words, you have a crowd that's double the amount you might expect it to be. It wasn't just sick, it was the well. It was a huge group of people in the town of Capernaum coming to Peter's house after the sun had set. There were no lights on, but they were making their way anyway by candlelight and by lantern light. They were making their way through the streets of the town to get to Peter's house. You think these people are desperate? What's going to happen? Well, Mark begins to unfold the circumstances that the circumstances produced by the healing. Notice verse 33. And the whole city had gathered at the door. Now, I don't know what Miss Peter thought about this. But everybody and their brother and their sister and their cousin and themans or whoever's were all at the door, waiting for Jesus to do something. Now, this obviously is hyperbole. I don't know if every single man, woman, and child was there, but you can imagine it was a huge number of people. It indicates just how pervasive Jesus had become in that short period of time. This is a harbinger of the great popularity that Jesus would accrue as word about him spread. But just think about this for one moment. What would these people really have known about Jesus at this period of time? Remember, this is his first full day of ministry. What do they really understand about Jesus? What did they really comprehend about him? You see, what I want you to see here is that the response of the people was visceral. It was self-centered. It was driven by their own desires and perceived needs. Were they coming to Jesus for his message? Did they want him to preach? No. They weren't coming to hear Jesus. They were coming to get something from Jesus, right? They were coming to gain something from him. I'm reminded of the incident recorded in John chapter 6. Just keep your finger here in Mark 1 and look at John 6. When I studied this, John 6 just came to my mind. In John 6, we have the great bread of life homily by Jesus. John had recorded Jesus' healing of the 5,000 at the beginning of John 6. This miracle where Jesus fed 5,000, well, really more than 5,000 because it's 5,000 men, but he fed thousands of people, led those people to respond with a statement that Jesus was a prophet in John 6 verse 14. But notice what John 6 verse 15 says. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. While this was taking place, the disciples decided to cross the sea, and in doing so, they were caught in one of the many violent storms that plagued that body of water. And this, of course, is the place where Jesus walks on the water, and he catches up to the disciples who are on the water and goes into the boat, then they're at the other side. We see this in verses 16 through 21. Well, the people wake up the next day, and there's no Jesus. So what do? They track him down. They know where Jesus is staying, and so they go to Peter's house. And notice chapter 6, verse 25, as they finally find Jesus, they say, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And look at the response of Christ. This is intriguing. Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." Do you see what Christ is saying? You want me for the goodies. You came in, you got something to eat, your belly was filled, and so you wanted me to fill it up again this morning. You want me to be the bread king. Christ says, "Look, I'm not going to give you bread. I am the bread of life," he said. "It's not physical bread you need. You need to eat me." Of course, they freak out. We're not eating human beings. They are so physically minded, they don't understand the spiritual reference. My point is that what Jesus was going to experience in this first day of ministry in Mark's gospel, Jesus would experience his whole life. People coming to him for their own self-centered reasons. And you see this on so many levels in the world. You even see it in reference to unbelievers. When do people in our culture get together to pray? When something goes horribly wrong, they want God to fix it. You can't pray in this culture unless a tragedy has happened. And then all of a sudden, everybody wants to pray. It's self-centered. But even further than that, why do people come to Jesus today? What is it that attracts people to the Savior and to the church? The ignorance of many church people regarding the realities that make Christianity Christianity seems to at least allude to the possibility that their reasons for coming to Christ are illegitimate reasons. Let me give you an illustration. I still remember vividly the encounter I had with a dear older sister after I had finished one of my lectures at a preaching conference that I did a few years ago. Let me just tell you the story of this older lady. She was clearly emotional when she came, and she looked very emotional. She began her conversation with me by indicating that what I had said the previous night had kept her up almost the entire night. She didn't get any sleep. and that the lecture I had just completed was just as convicting. She continued to describe for me her upbringing. She was a preacher's kid. She grew up in the church. She had played an active role in all of the church functions. She had ministered in over the 80 years of her life in every imaginable manner you could minister in a Baptist church. Even her son was a gospel minister. Yet listen to what she said to me. She said, "What you said about becoming a Christian from Matthew 16, 24 through 27, meaning that you must have denied yourself, rejected yourself, and embraced Christ, I've never heard before." I listened to some more as she continued to discuss what the previous messages had meant to her, and I thanked her and then commended her to the Lord, but I was shocked. Here was one of the mothers of this gathering who had just come to the realization, she was over 80, that one cannot be a Christian without denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Christ. I don't care how long you've been in the church. I don't care how close you are to church people. If you have never denied yourself, if you've never rejected yourself, if you've never said the problem isn't sin, the problem is me, I'm a sinner. And what I deserve because of my sin is a life in hell. Until you deny yourself, you take up the cross for yourself. You are willing to identify with Jesus Christ completely and follow him. Until you do it, you cannot be a Christian. Period. I don't care how much you worship God. I don't care how much you're involved in church. It cannot happen. Here's my point. People come to Jesus for all type of reasons, but there's only one valid reason for coming to Jesus, and that's for Jesus. Unless you're coming to Jesus because you want Jesus, you will not be accepted by Jesus. It must be for him and him alone. What these people wanted in Mark chapter 1 was what they could gain from Jesus, not necessarily Jesus himself. And quite frankly, the church of Jesus Christ is packed full of people who come to church, who are involved in church because of what they can extract from church. But they're not here for Jesus' sake. They're here for somebody else's sake, either themselves or somebody is forcing them to come. But the whole idea of I need Christ, the whole idea of I'm through with me and I want Christ to be all in all in my life, that mindset is nowhere near them. We're going to see by the end of this that Christ will not give himself to those who do not give themselves to him. Let's move on. What does Jesus do? He heals them. Verse 34. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. The compassion of Christ manifested itself by him healing some of those who came to him that evening. Now, rather than turning in for the night, by the light of a lantern, Jesus received those who came to Peter's house and extended himself on their behalf. Look at Christ. The day is over. Night has come. It's time to wind down. Ain't nobody thinking about ministry at 7 and 8 and 9 o'clock at night. It's time to go to bed. Sun has set. But Jesus, under the light of a lantern, moves through that crowd healing people. Moves through that crowd serving, being compassionate. What a compassionate Savior we have. He wasn't forced to do this. There was nobody telling him he had to minister and serve. This is just who he is. And Christ moves through that crowd, that pressure of people who had all come to the door of Peter and Peter's house, and he begins to heal them. But notice the text. He doesn't heal everybody. He didn't heal all the people that came that evening. He could have if it was his will to, but it was his will only to heal some of those who were in attendance at the house. Again, it's not anything within those people. It's not because there was something wrong with the people. This is a decision of Christ. Christ decided to only heal many of them, not all of them. We'll see why in just a minute. But notice here, before we leave this verse, verse 34, notice here the comprehensiveness of Christ's abilities. Of the people who came, they were sick people who had various diseases. Did any disease stand a chance against Jesus? Effortless. He healed them. They brought demon-possessed people. Was that too tough for Christ? Absolutely not. Notice the comprehensiveness of his ability. Jesus' power was comprehensive and irresistible. It couldn't be shut down. And so this part of the story concludes with Jesus in the midst of the evening, exercising his healing ministry in the massive group that had come to Peter's house, having heard of his earlier healing. And Mark next recorded for us the response of Jesus, the response of the people, and the response of the disciples to Christ's overcoming of the illnesses of humanity. Now, as in the previous case, Mark resets the scene for us. He gives us an updated setting. Now, I don't know about you, but human beings have a tendency to respond to popularity in a very negative fashion. When I say negative, it makes them prideful, right? You know, Jesus here, it's clear, is very popular. I mean, when you have the whole town of Capernaum coming to him, it's clear to some people his message must be getting out, right? He must be on the right track, but Jesus is not going to respond to popularity the way we might think he would respond. He's very popular. It seems that everything is going his way. He has everybody coming after him. What's he going to do? Well, notice the setting first of his response. Verse 35, and in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose. Stop there. Although one might have expected that Jesus would have slept in, given the expenditure of time and energy that had marked the previous day's events, that wasn't the case. Again, Mark gave us here a very definitive description of the time frame. The wording in the Greek is somewhat cumbersome, but it's very emphatic here. Literally, this is funny, but literally this reads like this. It says, and early by night exceedingly he arose. That doesn't make sense. It says, and early by night exceedingly he arose. In other words, it was dark outside. The sun had not, dawn had not dawned yet. Christ got up after a couple of winks of sleep. You almost get the idea of shock here that might have registered on the face of those who awoke at the normal time, not to find Jesus asleep and not to find Jesus even in the house. It's kind of funny to me that in a house full of fishermen, Peter, James, John, Andrew, a house full of fishermen, the first guy up is the preacher, right? Isn't that funny? I mean, all these men must have gotten up early every morning. I mean, these are fishermen. I mean, There are those of you who don't even need to set an alarm clock. You get up at the same time every day, and whether you want to sleep in after that time or not, that clock just goes off, and you're up. But before these fishermen got up, Christ had already been up and had left the house. Clearly, seems to me at least, Jesus must be getting ready to do something pretty important, right? If he's going to awake this early, if he's going to get up before everyone else gets up, he must be getting ready to do something critical. Well, Mark tells us, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. Here we see the response of Jesus personally, and his response was prayer. Prayer. And the personal response of Jesus to the situation that had previously taken place was to turn to his heavenly Father in prayer. Mark first alerted us to the context of his prayer. Notice the Bible says he went to a lonely place. This is the same word translated wilderness in Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13. Here we have Jesus going to a desolate place outside of the city limits. He was in Capernaum asleep. He woke up and went out past the city limits into the wilderness to pray. Although we'll not be informed as to the full reason that Jesus turned aside to be by himself, what becomes obvious is that Jesus will see the need at times to remove himself from the ebb and flow of life, to get away by himself and to pray. And by the way, church, this would not be a unique moment in the life of Christ, for on several occasions throughout his early life, we would see just this act on his part. Turn to Luke chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. As Jesus's popularity soared, Jesus would take this route more and more. Notice Luke 5, verses 15 and 16. But the news about him was spreading even further, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. As he became more popular, he became more prayerful. That's a lesson for some ministers right there, right? But it was not just matters surrounding the crush of the crowds that moved Christ to seek his heavenly Father in prayer. Other matters moved him to seek the solace of prayer. For example, when Jesus got ready to choose the 12, in Luke 6, verses 12 through 13, he makes this statement. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. In a little different circumstance, we read that after hearing of the death of the forerunner, John the Baptist, Jesus again turned to the solitude of prayer, away from the multitudes, away from his disciples to pray in Matthew 14, verse 13. Whether in light of the particular decisions he would make or the consequences of the ministry to which he had been called or the situations that unfolded or just simply for communion, Jesus was a man of prayer. It's pretty clear that if Jesus, the Son of God, prayed, what about you and your feeble humanity? Ought you not be praying? You have challenges on your job. Do you pray about them? You have challenges at college. Do you pray about them? You have situations that have great difficulty. Are they marked by prayer? Christ often slipped away to pray. Such seems to be the case for Christ here. But you know what? Even when he couldn't slip away, even when the disciples were around, he still prayed. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it says, and it came about that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. They had watched Christ. They had been there. I mean, Christ just stopped where he was and began praying. And the disciples said, teach us to do that. We want to do what you're doing. We want to have that pattern in our own lives. So teach us, Lord, to pray. Whatever drove Christ to awake early before anyone else in Peter's household and to seek his heavenly Father in the wilderness, Mark does not give us the full detail, but what we do know is that Jesus would not be by himself long. Because notice next with me the response of the disciples in verse 36 and 37. Jesus' absence was quickly discovered, and those closest to him sought to rectify the situation. Notice verse 36, and Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. Now you can imagine, say you were in Peter's house, you can imagine that there was quite an uproar in Peter's house in the morning when everyone began to stir and know Jesus was found. Where had he gone? Why had he left? Was there a problem? Put yourself in their shoes. Can you imagine if there was someone staying at your house and when you woke up, the person had left? With no indication they were going anywhere. Remember, there's no pen and paper here to leave a note. There's no writing material to leave notes in the house. There's no phone to call, hey, say, I got called away. No. They woke up and Christ wasn't there. And not only that, it was dark when he got away. The Bible says they hunted for him. Now, this phrase, Simon and his companions, that's probably referring to Simon, Andrew, James, and John, his first disciples. And these four men were hunting for him. You can imagine. This word hunt was a very interesting word. First off, Mark placed it in the emphatic place. So he wanted the reader to draw their attention to this word hunted. It was a compound word that meant to chase, to pursue, or to run after. When it was not used literally, it meant to zealously try to achieve something. So this particular word is interesting. When it's used in the Old Testament, it's used in a negative sense, to pursue with hostile intentions. They're not hostile here. This is not hostility. But what it's telling us is that they were driven. They were driven. They weren't just, hey, let's see if we can find Jesus. They were driven to find Christ. I can imagine. You go to this corner of the city, I'm going to this corner, you go there, and then we'll meet back here. They scoured Capernaum and know Christ. Then they met back and said, well, where else can we go? Surely he's not in the wilderness. And so they themselves go outside of the city. And as they're walking, who do they see? Christ. Saints. We see why they were concerned when Mark tells us that they said, everyone is looking for you. You see, church, last night's protracted healing time had spilled over into the next day. But not after everyone had gotten settled into their day activities. Apparently, a crowd had instead come first thing in the morning to Peter's house to pick up where they had left off. Can you imagine Miss Peter? I mean, Miss Peter is the first one up in the morning. She's a godly wife. She's trying to get the household ready. So our son is just coming up. It's peeking up, so there's a little light. She's stirring, getting up, getting ready to get everything, you know, start the cooking. Because, again, there was no fridge. There's no fridge. You made breakfast at that time when you're going to eat it. And so she's getting ready to make breakfast. So she goes to the front door, and what does she see? A whole crowd of people. She goes back to bed, or wakes up Mr. Peter. A baby. There is a whole ton of people outside the door of our house again. So Peter wakes up Andrew. Peter and Andrew wake up James and John, and they hit the streets running. Because all these people, we can't feed these people, right? I mean, all these people are here before breakfast is even eaten so Jesus can do some more healing. Can you imagine? Put yourself in a situation. Can you imagine what's going on? These people, those who apparently had not been serviced the night before. I hate to say night before because it was just, I mean, Christ, I mean, he healed all the way through the night. Are here in the morning. Do you see the desperation of these people? These people, listen, had real physical needs, and Jesus had the answer to their needs. They weren't making up stuff. They weren't coming up with stuff off the top of it. These were people who had legitimate issues that Christ could legitimately satisfy. I wonder what Christ is going to do. Well, look next with me at the response of Jesus ministerially to this situation. It says, verse 38, and he said to them, let's go back to the house. Is that what he said? There's people with needs. There's people with concerns. Let's go back to Capernaum. Is that what he said? He didn't say it. The text says, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. How could Jesus do a thing like this? Abandoning these people at the point of their needs. It's important to take note of the fact that these were people who had needs, legitimate needs, needs that Jesus had met on behalf of others, possibly some who had not gotten a chance to be healed the previous night or had heard about what had happened, had come this morning to be cured. Yet what does Jesus do? He walks away from them. What? Jesus wanted to leave the situation behind. But not just that. Look at the text. It says, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby. Surely it's striking here that Jesus did not even have a specific place or plan in mind. He didn't say, let's go to Bethsaida down the street. Jesus said, let's go anywhere else in Galilee but Capernaum. I don't care where we go. We just not going back there, that's all. I mean, can you believe this? I don't know about you, but this seems callous to me. This is uncaring. How could Jesus leave people hurting and in need when he had the power and the capacity to do something about it? And then to not even care where he goes, just as long as it's not back there. The rest of Jesus' statement tells us why just healing people of sicknesses was not what would drive his ministry. Listen to what Christ says. In order that, and Christ is explaining himself, in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for. The purpose for leaving Capernaum was very simple. Jesus was about preaching more than he was about healing. The message of Christ outweighed everything else that he was about. Look, y'all, healing was fool's gold. That's fool's gold. To lock in on healing is to miss the very purpose of what Christ was here for. Now, let me be clear. The world is not happy with that choice. The world only wants to accept Christ and Christianity when there is some benefit for them for their existence. And you see this all the time. When there's a natural disaster and the church steps in to lend aid, the world welcomes and applauds the church. The world loves the church. And Christians make it worse. Because somebody puts a mic in some Christian's mouth, and this is what they say. This is what the church is all about. This is why we exist. We exist to help people when they're hurting. No, we don't. We do not exist to help people when they're hurting. We don't exist to feed the world. We don't exist to bandage up everybody's hurt. I'm here to inform you today that no good deed done by the church defines the purpose of the church, the purpose of Christ, or the purpose of Christianity in the world. Our message and its proclamation is what defines us. It is the preaching and sharing of the gospel that defines our purpose, not good deeds done for others. Remember, church, remember, good deeds serve to give witness to the validity of saving faith. They do not produce saving faith or the salvation that results from it. We live in a culture in the South in which people's good works are used as a means of justifying themselves going to heaven. You're not going to heaven based on your good works. If you're counting on your good deeds outweighing your bad deeds, you're going to bust hell wide open. There is no righteousness that you can do. There is no good deed you can do where you can buy salvation from Jesus. You must repent and turn to Him, and only through Him can you be saved. Church is only through the gospel message. It only through the gospel message that salvation comes. The people back at Capernaum wanted something very specific from Jesus. More healing, more benefits, more goodies, more prosperity, if you will. Jesus wanted to be about that which was really important to God, which was the extension of the gospel throughout the region with the result of salvation in the lives of people. If the gospel would be extended, Jesus needed to be the one to extend it. Jesus had a message to get out, and everything he focused on pointed to that message. And Christ, rather than being sidetracked by the crowds, only seeking the miracles, he wanted to get his message out. So his immediate reason for leaving Capernaum that day was so that he could preach the gospel in other places. But there was an ultimate reason. Look at the incarnational statement of Christ. For this is what I came out for. This demonstrative pronoun that pointed back to the practice, to the preaching idea in the previous statement. This matter of preaching was one of the defining realities behind the incarnation. Why is it that Christ came to earth? To preach the gospel. Why did Christ take on human form? To preach the gospel. Yes, he came to die, absolutely. But that doesn't define the whole purpose of the incarnation. The incarnation is so Christ can also preach the gospel and clearly invite a sinner to be saved. Christ did not come to be a miracle worker. He didn't come to hold healing crusades. The miracles were intended to give witness to who he was, which he already did in Capernaum. What good would more miracles do once they had served their purpose? You see the point? Christ wasn't saying he shouldn't perform miracles in Capernaum. He said, I already did. What are more miracles going to do? What the people in Capernaum needed was not more miracles. What do they need? Faith. Right? Right? They needed faith. Because Christ had preached in Capernaum, he had done the miracles that gave witness to his preaching. So why do more miracles? They've already been done. What Capernaum needed now was revival that God could only send. Faith was what the people in Capernaum needed, not more miracles. Now, they thought they needed miracles. They needed faith. Jesus was ultimately about people's salvation, which his miracles could never accomplish. No one was getting saved by a miracle. In fact, Jesus told the rich man in Luke, even if one comes back from the dead, they're not going to believe. Are you kidding me? In the end times, when you have all the signs in full tilt, the world is imploding, everybody knows God is judging, everybody knows the wrath of the Lamb is coming, what does man do when man is faced with either repent or suffer judgment from God? What does he do? Does he repent? No. The book of Revelation says they cry out for the rocks to fall on them. People would rather die than repent. You mean I got to be sorry for me? You mean I gotta deny myself? You mean I gotta say I'm the problem? Oh no, that ain't gonna happen. I'd rather die first. Notice the sinfulness of people. They'd rather die than repent. And so no amount of miracle working, no amount of feeding them, no amount of anything is gonna do anything unless you give them the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that can change a life. And Christ says, let's go somewhere else so I can preach. This is an important reminder to me as a minister. As I thought about this, I thought about so many churches here in America that are built on people's felt needs. Let me tell you one thing. No amount of meeting people's felt needs will get them one iota closer to the kingdom. There are entire churches here in Atlanta and across this country who are structured around the felt needs of people. These so-called seeker-sensitive churches spend more time on what is pressing to the hearer than what is pressing to God. So it's more likely that you'll hear a message on how God answers your prayer rather than a message on prayer. The congregation has become the centerpiece of the ministry and the message rather than Christ and God. Of course, these churches are full to the brim. Why? Because everybody likes hearing about themselves. Who doesn't like hearing about themselves? And you're going to go to a church and the minister is going to talk about you? Oh, man, take me there. The whole focus is on me. But Jesus' point was clear here this morning. Christ's point is all about me, all about Christ, all about the message that he wanted to get out, not what people wanted from him or how they defined him. Mark concludes his comments. Here he records the result of Jesus' ministerial response. Notice he says, and he went out and he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Jesus' ministry extended throughout Galilee. His desire for preaching was not only met, but also he healed, cast out demons as witness to his message. As I thought about this text, the sermon this morning, I thought about what an important lesson this was for the disciples. Remember that when Christ first called these men, what did he say? He said, I'm going to make you to become fishers of men. And here in this story, we get a picture of how Christ taught them. He taught them by example. You know, Peter, James, John, Andrew, they came up to him, you know, we need to get back. We need to, you know, people are there. We need to heal them. I mean, Christ, you can do, you know, you've been healing all night. Let's go back. Christ said, whoa. Let's keep our focus on the right thing. Let's go to another place where I can preach because that's why I'm here. Can you imagine the powerful impact that had on those men? Feeling the pressure of the crowds, right? Back at Peter's house, there was pressure. You know, do what you can. I mean, we have needs. Meet our needs. But Christ says, no. We're not going to determine what we preach and how we minister based on the demands of people. The gospel, the message is what is critical. That must have been a powerful lesson for the disciples. But you know who else is a powerful lesson for? It's for us too. We must be fishers of men. We must be fishers of men. Why are we here? We're here to get the message of Christ out. And there's a lot of pressure on us to conform. People don't want to hear the message of the gospel. You tell people on the job that you're a Christian, they go the other direction. You try to live for Christ on the college campus and you're ostracized. But will you do what Jesus did and pray? And pray. Get alone with God and ask him for fish. You're a fisher of men. Will you ask Christ for fish? They're on your job. They're in your neighborhood. They're in your family. They're on your campus. Will you beseech God to give you fish? And focus yourself on the message, bring people back to the truth of Christianity. You're going to say, well, Pastor, I don't know how. That's what August is for, right? This August, we're bringing in somebody to go over evangelism with us, to go over how to share the gospel. Why? Because we're to be fishers of men. This is our responsibility. You say, well, I need help. Come to Sunday school in August. You'll get help. There is no reason for you to struggle and to be concerned and afraid. Well, I don't know what to do. There is an opportunity for you to be prepared to be a fisher of men. This is a powerful, powerful statement by Christ. Because what it says is that not only was Christ's focus the gospel, each one of us, our focus should be the gospel. Our church should focus upon the gospel, getting the message of Christ out. Here we see Christ's capacity to heal, but healing was never his focal point. His focal point always was on the message. May we be as committed to the message as Christ is. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for a reminder of what is to be important to us. There's a lot of individuals who want to tell the church and us as believers what we ought to count as important. But Lord God, this story, this account of what took place with the healing of the multitudes reminds us where our focus is to be. it reminds us that the message is what's critical. And that we must not get caught up in the fool's gold of people and what they say Christianity is supposed to be about. Help us to be a church, Lord God, committed to not just believing the gospel, but sharing it with others as well, I pray in Jesus' name.